in holy pages, this truth can be found. A promise to stand on when darkness abounds. Right never loses, wrong never wins. Grace will always be greater than sin. Grace will always be greater than sin. Calvary has proven it time and again. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, God's grace will always be greater than sin. Broken and bruised by the choices you've made, sin has a price, and so often you've paid. But Jesus is waiting, new hope is in Him. And grace will always be greater than sin. Grace will always be greater than sin. Calvary has proven it time again. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, God's grace will always be greater than sin. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, God's grace will always be greater than
that with all of my heart tonight, don't you? Wow, it's great to see you tonight, and I hope you don't mind me coming down here, but you just seem so far away when I'm up there, and if it's okay with you, I just like to be down here where you are. I learned some things in public speaking across the years that sometimes even a pulpit, as beautiful as they can be somewhat of a barrier between you and the people. And I don't like barriers, so I'm just down here. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite your attention to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 18 a little later. But we're going to begin by laying a foundation for the message tonight. And this is just nuts and bolts what I want to share with you in the sermon this evening. I hope this will help you. It's practical stuff. It's not deep thinking type of theology. It's just basic living Christianity material. And I hope it'll benefit you tonight. Judges chapter 12, beginning of the reading with verse 1. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." That would be something to hear, wouldn't it? Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. Did you get that? The men of Gilead fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Amazing. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. Well, Father, it's a joy to be here tonight and to share this time with this congregation. And I pray that over the next several minutes, as we look at your word, that you would teach us something. It's not that we've got anything brand new to share with the people, but we believe that you do have a word for us tonight. Your word is living. We found that out. And every time we read it, no matter how many times we read your word, you have a way of taking your word and illuminating it to us, illuminating it to us, so that we hear things and see things that we've never heard or seen before. It's amazing. So tonight, I pray that that would happen for all of us. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Often in our desire to proclaim biblical truth regarding sanctification, and by the way, we're holiness people. We believe in the teaching of holiness as the Bible presents it, as we shared last night, that we can actually get to the place where we get self-centeredness on the altar and we're living a Christ-focused, Christ-centered life, an alternative lifestyle, as it were. But oftentimes in our desire to try and share that kind of truth with the congregation, we are long on explanation and short on demonstration. Well, tonight I want to go to an Old Testament event, and I want us to see some things that are going on in this very unique story found hidden almost in the pages of the Old Testament. And we need to remember that the Bible is about real people, and it is about real events. The only difference is who they are and where they were and the time frame that the event took place. But as we read this story that we read in your hearing tonight, we can see that it indeed was a bloody day in the history of Israel. Because the scripture tells us that there were 42,000 Israelites slain and their bodies were thrown into the Jordan River. 42,000 Israelites cold-bloodedly stabbed to death. By whom? Other Israelites. The shocking aspect of this story found here in Judges chapter 12 is that everybody in the story is of the same nation, same race, same kindred. The only difference is the tribe from whence they came. And the amazing fact about this story is that this horrible bloodletting is over such a minute, non-essential thing. So tonight we're going to take a look at this, and we're going to talk first of all about the story. I'm going to give you the background of how this all came to be, how they came to blows with one another. And then once we evaluate the story, we're going to look at a very interesting word. We're going to look at the word shibboleth. You probably picked up on that as we read through the story. And then to conclude the message tonight, we're going to go to the New Testament Gospel of John, and we're going to look at John chapter 18, and we're going to look at the Savior. We're going to see the story, shibboleth, and the Savior. So let's talk about the story first of all. And let me give you some background of what is going on. And you have to go back into Judges chapter 11 to find the background of this event recorded in Judges chapter 12. And you'll find out that Jephthah was a Gileadite. His father actually was Gilead himself. But Jephthah was thrown out of the tribe of Gilead because his mother was a prostitute. And so his half-brothers threw him out of the family. And so now Jephthah is living in the wilderness, and he has gathered around himself a band of renegade warriors. And then we discover, as we read in Judges chapter 11, that a common enemy of the Israelites came up against to do battle against the Gileadite tribe. And so they didn't have a military leader. And so the elders of the tribe of Gilead, they got their heads together, and someone suggested, why don't we enlist the services of Jephthah? He is a mighty warrior. He has warriors that have gathered with him. And so they sent a messenger to him, and they asked him to come and meet with the elders. And he did that. And they had this meeting, and they came to terms. Yes, Jephthah would lead them into battle against their common enemy, the Ammonites. And so after that was decided, we discover that Jephthah really didn't want to go into battle if he could avoid it. So he sent a letter, and through diplomacy tried his best to get the king of Ammon to pull his forces back so that there would not be this military engagement. And then we find that the king of Ammon would not listen to that plea on the part of Jephthah and the Gileadites. And so Jephthah, realizing that, he called for military aid from his sister tribe, the Ephraimites. But for whatever reason, they decided, we're not going to join you in this battle. And so we see that Jephthah leads the Gileadites out into battle against the Ammonites. And the Lord gives them a marvelous victory over the Ammonite enemy. And now we discover that Jephthah and the Gileadite army, they are returning home. And then we read, as we read in your hearing a moment ago, that the Ephraimites came out and confronted the Gileadites, and they began to call them names. There was this time of tension. Here you've got these sister tribes of Israel, and they're actually coming up against one another. It's really an amazing thing. You would have thought that the Ephraimites, as they came out and confronted the Gileadites, they would have come out and slapped them on the back and said, way to go. We are so glad for the victory that you won. But instead of doing that, they're actually taking issue with them. And one of the issues was, and it's brought up there, why did you go out and do battle against our enemies, the Ammonites, without asking us to go with you? And Jephthah reminds them, I did call you, but you decided not to help me. But now God has given us this victory, and let's not argue about it. Let's just rejoice in the Lord over this wonderful victory. You can almost sense that Jephthah is saying, if we don't settle this right now, we're going to have a problem among ourselves. And I can almost see him in my imagination say, wait a minute, Ephraimites, let's not get mad about this. God's given us the victory. It's a good thing. Let's build a fire. Let's make some s'mores. Let's sing kumbaya. I mean, let's not get mad with one another. Let's just have a great time here tonight and rejoice over the victory that God has given to us. But before you know it, there is the clash of steel and the shedding of blood, and these two tribes are battling one another. Now, we don't really know why, other than the fact that the Ephraimites call the Gileadites some bad names, call them renegades from the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Calling them names. Maybe someone else has suggested, as I did the research on this, that maybe the Gileadites came across some property that belonged to the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites didn't want them on their property. In 1989, I concluded my pastoral ministry in Nashville, Tennessee, at Nashville Calvary Church of the Nazarene. My very first road trip, I was going back into evangelistic ministry. My very first road trip was going to be a 30-day, three-camp meeting, back-to-back road trip in the months of June and July of 1989. And I decided that since I was going to be gone so long, that I would take my sons with me on that 30-day road trip. Now understand, my son Wesley, the oldest, he would turn 10 while we were gone. And my son Winston was 4 years old. So I packed my little 1981 Mercury Lynx automobile to capacity with everything that I thought that I would need to occupy the minds and the energies of two prepubescent sons. I mean, I had a little tiny television attached to a Nintendo set. I had a ball glove. I had ball bats. I had a basketball. I had football. Had enough clothes that I thought would minimize the number of times I'd have to do laundry on the trip. And off we set to Illinois for that first camp meeting in Louisville, Illinois, Clay County, holding this camp meeting. Then we were going to go on over to Clay City, Indiana, to the Wabash Free Methodist Conference camp meeting. And then from there, we would go back to Illinois to Beulah Holiness camp meeting in El Dorado, Illinois. I will tell you tonight, folks, that over the next 30 days, my sanctification was tested to the max. I just about lost what religion I had during that 30-day period of time. I mean, these sons of mine just about drove me crazy. They were always going at one another. I mean, arguing about who was going to get to play with the Game Boy that I'd bought for them. I found this out. If you're going to go anywhere that involves any length of time or distance, don't just get one Game Boy if you got two sons. You better have two Game Boys because they're going to argue over who's going to get to play with it. So we had to put time limits on how long they could play with it each time, so they'd hand it back to the other one. They argued about everything. And when we'd stop to get gasoline, they seemed to think in their small minds and way of thinking that was an automatic yes to go in and buy some snacks. And so while I'm pumping gas, they're in the store and they're buying their snacks and their soft drinks. And as I pay for the gas and their snacks and drinks, they rush out of the little store where I bought the gas, and I can even hear them now as it echoes in my memory. They're yelling at the top of their lungs, shotgun, shotgun, shotgun. And if you don't know automobile jargon, that simply means the kid that yells that first gets to sit in the front seat with dad. And so we had that issue to deal with. And then once we get in the car, I mean, I had a perfectly good air conditioner in that little car, but no, they're arguing with me, oh, dad, it doesn't look cool to have the windows up in the summer. Put the windows down and let's not use the air conditioner. Let's sweat. And I'm thinking, this doesn't make sense to me. And so we argued about that. And then when we would be between meetings, I made up my mind that when we were between meetings, had to get a motel room for the night, then I was going to get a motel room that had a swimming pool so that I could let them swim and get good and tired. So when we went to the room, they would go straight to bed and fall right off to sleep. And I can remember, I'd do that. They'd swim for an hour, then we'd go to the room, get the showers, into the bed. They're going to sleep in that bed over there, and they're not sleeping with me, and I'm over here in my bed. And then as I'm about to drift off into a wonderful night of slumber, I hear one of them say, don't remember which one it was, but I remember either Winston or Wesley saying, Dad, he's touching me. Dad, his foot's on my side. Any parents or grandparents appreciate this story here? Now, that's a funny story out of my life in ministry. And that really did happen. That's kind of what's going on here. You've got these two tribes that should have been rejoicing over the great victory that God has given them over their enemy, but here they are arguing. They're arguing. And you say, well, Lane, that's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, to go to the Bible and find something like that going on in the Word of God where these two tribes of Israel are actually going at one another. Well, let's not be too hard on the tribes of Ephraim and Gilead, because I've been around the church long enough to see God's people do the same thing. I've seen people in the church, and probably not here, it's probably never happened here, but I've seen some churches, and I've been in some places, and I've pastored congregations where I've seen this happen, where people would leave the church over the most unbelievable things. And I understand that people do leave churches from time to time, and I'm okay with that as long as they prayed about it, as long as they prayed through on it, and they've sought the leadership of the Holy Spirit about what they should do. I mean, I have no problem with people feeling God moving them on to some other place, but to leave for some of the reasons that I see people leaving church, it's unbelievable to me. In that church I had in Nashville, I had a sound man. He was a great guy, and he was always there. He was punctual. I mean, he was there every time we needed him to be there, and I remember during the holiday season, a couple of years into my ministry there, we had a Christmas program, wonderful Christmas program, because we had this wonderful choir, and being Nashville, Tennessee, we had a great big talent pool to pull from, and so we had about a 30-voice choir that put on this wonderful Christmas cantata, and we announced it, we advertised it, and the night came for the performance, and the people just came in droves and literally packed out that little church where we were at that time, and I remember we would hand out the programs as people would come in, and then time for the program came, and then we sang, and it was good. God blessed and helped us, and it was a marvelous night. The following Sunday, I come to church expecting to just go right into the worship service and do things as we always did them on Sunday morning. And I looked up and my sound guy wasn't in his usual place. And I thought, well, where in the world is Fred? He's always there. He never misses. He always lets me know if he's sick or going to be out of town. Where's Fred? And so we had to go back to the sound booth and just kind of do some pre-setting and get by the best we could. And the next day I called Fred. I said, Fred, I missed you yesterday. Are you all right? You're not sick, are you? Oh, no, preacher. I'm not sick. I'm fine. And preacher, I apologize. I should have called you. I've let you down. I should have let you know that I wasn't going to come yesterday. I said, it's okay, Fred. We got by okay. But I need to see you there. I really need you. We need you. And you really do need the church as well. So I hope I see you next Sunday. And the following Sunday came. Fred wasn't there. And so this time I thought, what's going on? I called Fred on the phone. And again, I asked him the same thing I'd asked him the previous week. I said, Fred, are you all right? Has anything happened at the church that's keeping you from coming to church? You're not like this. You're normally there every time the church doors are open and we need your help on Sunday morning. You're there. He said, oh, preacher, nothing's wrong. Everything's fine. I'm sorry. I should have called you. And the following Sunday, same thing. He wasn't there again. So this time I got in my car and I drove to Fred's house and I sat down in the front living room with Fred and I looked Fred eyeball to eyeball and I said, Fred, I need for you to just really tell me the truth now. Has there anything happened at the church that's keeping you from being in church? We need you and you need the church. He said, preacher, nothing has happened. Everything is fine. I'm sorry I didn't call you. I appreciate you coming by to see me personally. I thank you for the visit. I said, okay, Fred, just want to make sure. See you next Sunday. And I left. But you know what? Fred never came back. He never came back. Several weeks passed. And one day, a relative of Fred's came up to me. And she said, hey, pastor, would you like to know why Fred hasn't been back? I said, I sure would. I scratched my head over that one. I went to see Fred, and he assured me that everything was okay. She said, pastor, do you remember the Christmas cantata last December? Oh, yes. Do you remember the program that you put together and handed out? Yes. Well, if you'll go find that program, if you still have one left, you look at that program, and you will discover that you listed everybody who participated in that cantata except Fred as the sound technician. And because his name was omitted, he got his feelings hurt, and Fred won't be back. I looked at that lady, and I said, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Can you imagine that? I can't. I can't imagine spirit-born, people who profess to be Christian, letting something as minute as that hinder them from being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about it like this. It's not as though that when we were putting that program together the week before the Christmas cantata and we're sitting around the table organizing and putting it all together and putting it in the arrangement that we wanted there in the bulletin or in that program. It's not as though while we were doing that, somebody just kind of piped up and said, hey, let's leave Fred's name out and see what he does. We didn't do that. It was a human error. Nobody meant to do that. Isn't it amazing? It's absolutely amazing to me, as long as I've been in ministry, to see how this can happen. To see how we can allow little things to divide the people of God. That amazes me. God doing everything that he can to keep the people of God united, in harmony, one with another, and the enemy doing everything he can to divide us, and then we allow something as minute, as insignificant, non-essential, as leaving a name out of a program to drive us away from the church. I've been in homes as a pastor, and I don't mean to be unkind or be uncouth, but I've been in homes, and I'll be quite honest with you. I love to go into homes when I go out and hold revival meetings. Don't get to do that very much anymore because of just the way the dynamic is with people working and all of that. But every once in a while, I get invited into a home of a church family, and I appreciate their invitation. And I go looking forward to a home-cooked meal. Boy, those are great when you can get them. And I look forward to that home-cooked meal. But I've been in places sometimes when I walked across the threshold of the home, when you could sense it was there. The tension in the family. The husband and the wife. Always at odds with one another. This one-upmanship. One or the other had to have the last word. And then there was the chaos with the kids. And quite honestly, I was ready to leave. I would usually just eat my meal and be very appreciative and excuse myself and get gone as quickly as I could. Because it just was uncomfortable. You don't want to be there. And I've sat and counseled people in the church who are part of my congregation. And I listen to them as they argue one with another about marital difficulties that they have. And I sit there and I think about this. And I thought, hey, if they keep this up, if they continue talking to one another like this and putting one another down like this, this marriage is not going to last. It'll end up in the divorce court. And it's all because her foot's on his side. Small things, little things, things that don't matter. Now, this initial conflict between the tribe of Gilead and the tribe of Ephraim is bad enough. But then we follow the story and we find that after that initial conflict, and we don't know how many died then. The Bible doesn't tell us. But then we find that after that initial conflict, then the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan River. And they're standing guard. And as the story tells us, the survivors from the initial conflict between Ephraim and Gilead, they obviously have to cross the Jordan River to get back to Ephraim. And so here they come, these soldier survivors of the tribe of Ephraim. They come up to the ford of the Jordan River. You know what a ford is. A ford is a shallow place where you can get across a body of water. And so this is a shallow place, and it's the usual crossing place, I guess, at that point in the Jordan River. And so here is this Gileadite soldier guard, and he's guarding to make sure that they're in control of that particular piece of property, because they fought now, and they should be in control. And here comes this Ephraim soldier survivor. And he walks up and he says to the Gileadite soldier guard, he says, I'd like to cross over. And so the Gileadite soldier guard looks at him. Now remember, these are people of the same nation, same race, same creed. Only difference is the tribe from which they came. There are no distinguishing characteristics between Gileadites and Ephraimites. They're Hebrew people. They all look the same. As far as facial characteristics, garb, all look the same. And so when that Ephraimite soldier survivor looks at the Gileadite soldier guard and says, I'd like to cross over, the Gileadite soldier guard says, are you an Ephraimite? If I'd have been an Ephraimite and my tribe had just been beaten by the Gileadites, when that Gileadite soldier guard asked me if I was an Ephraimite, I know it's wrong to lie. I'd have probably looked at him and said, do I look like an Ephraimite to you? Listen, folks, I'm thinking, I don't want to fight anymore. My tribe's just been beaten here. I want to go home. I want to get home to mom and the kids. I just want permission to go and cross the Jordan River and get away from this horrible thing of which I have just been a part. And so the Ephraimite soldier survivor evidently, he says, no, I'm not an Ephraimite. And so the Gileadite guard, he looks at him and he says, all right, prove it. If you're not an Ephraimite soldier, then prove it. Say Shibboleth. And when he tried to say Shibboleth, it came out Sibboleth. You see, the Gileadite knew something about the Ephraimite that the Ephraimite didn't realize. The Gileadite knew that the Ephraimites, for whatever reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, could not pronounce the SH sound. And so when that Ephraimite said Shibboleth, it came out Sibboleth. Now the Bible does tell us what happened then. It does tell us how many people died then. And this is almost incomprehensible to me. It's hard for me to get my mind around this. That at that moment in time, 42,000 Ephraimites were slain at the fords of the Jordan River. Over what? Shh. Shh. A sound. Such a little thing. It's amazing. A shibboleth. You'll see the definition. I've tried to research the word, and there are many definitions of the word shibboleth I've discovered. But here's the one that seems to fit what we're talking about tonight. A shibboleth is a word that is used as a provocative rule of measurement, a standard that we establish for one another. When someone does not measure up to what we think or our opinion, then we've created for them a shibboleth or a standard. And we may not use the word shibboleth in our everyday English vocabulary in the 21st century, but nonetheless, we are guilty and have been guilty of creating shibboleths for one another. Provocative rules of measurement. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. I grew up in the old holiness movement, the old Pilgrim Holiness Church, back in North Carolina. And I can remember the shibboleths that we had as I look in retrospect back on it. I can remember that we established shibboleths for the ladies of the congregation. They had to not cut their hair and wear their hair up on their head in a bun, as we used to call them. And the sleeve lengths of their dresses had to be down over their elbows. And the dress lengths, of course, had to be down over the knees, almost to the ankles. No jewelry. No pierced ears. Shibboleths. And for the men, couldn't dress like I'm dressed. No, for the preachers, black suit. Had to look like you were in mourning. Black suits, dark ties, no bright colors. That's worldly. Shibboleths. One of my favorite dad stories. My dad was a great preacher, and he was invited to come and conduct a revival meeting in the state of Ohio in a very conservative holiness congregation. And Dad said, I was looking forward to going there because these folks were known for their enthusiastic response to preaching. He said, I look forward to preaching to them. And he said, when I got there that first night of the revival meeting, he said, those folks sat there stone-faced, expressionless. There was no amens. There were no praise the Lords. There were no hallelujahs. Nothing like that. And he said, I really didn't quite understand that. He said, I went back the next night, felt I had the mind of the Lord, and began to preach. And again, it was the same kind of look on the faces of the people. And he said, they didn't say anything, hardly said a word to me after the service. And he said, finally, after that second service, a man walked up to me who was a part of that church. And he said, Brother Loman, and these were the words the man used, Dad said. He said, Brother Loman, the meeting is kind of tight, isn't it? And for those of you who may not understand that, that means there's, the spirit's closed. People are not responding. And when he said that, my dad said, yes, it really is. And I thought this church was very vocal and very enthusiastic, and I don't understand that. And then the man looked at my dad and he said, well, Brother Loman, this is a very conservative congregation. And he said, Brother Loman, you see that little diamond stick pin tie tack you have? That holds your tie in place? Brother Loman, when you preach, that little diamond stick pin, it catches the light in the sanctuary, and it just kind of sparkles while you're preaching, and the people here don't like that. He said, I'll tell you what, Brother Loman, you get rid of that little diamond stick pin, and these folks will get in behind you, and they'll help you preach. They'll scotch for you, and they'll help you preach the Word of God. And so my dad said, thank you, sir, for letting me know that. And the next night when my dad came to church, he had his coat on, and he had his tie, but that little diamond stick pin was nowhere to be seen, and he preached, and sure enough, to the truth of that man's word, those folks got happy in the Lord. They got loose in Jesus, and they began to praise the Lord and shout and hallelujah, and it was wonderful. Dad said, oh, great service. And after the service was over, my dad said, that same man came up to me and said, Brother Loman, I told you, if you get rid of that little diamond stick pin, these folks would really get in behind you, and they'd help you preach and really respond to the Word. And my dad said, well, sir, I really appreciate you sharing that with me, but I need to tell you something. I didn't get rid of it. He said, I just moved it down here underneath my coat to where you couldn't see it. It's been there all the time. Shibboleths. No, we don't have that. We don't have that kind of measurement anymore. At least not that I can see. But we have shibboleths that we've made of other things. We've made shibboleths of music in recent years. Boy, and I know this is thin ice. When you start talking about music around the church anymore, that's thin ice. Because you don't know what the people are thinking when you start talking about music. I mean, I had an aunt and an uncle, and they were my favorite aunt and uncle, and they attended the Wesleyan Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. And I can remember my Aunt Rachel. She made the statement one time. She said, well, bless God, we paid good money for these books. We ought to use them. That was her attitude. Her husband, my Uncle Bill, he was my favorite uncle. But my Uncle Bill came in one day and said, well, our church has gone to that off-the-wall singing. That's what he called it. He called it off-the-wall singing. Off-the-wall singing. I want to give you tonight three freedom principles that I believe will help us. Here's the first one. When it comes to the business of the church and the kingdom, this is going to set you free. You don't have to express your opinion about everything. Isn't that good? Now, I didn't get a whole lot of response out of that, but that's good. That really is good. That's a good thing to know that I don't have to express my opinion about everything. And I recognize tonight that most all of us have an opinion about anything that comes to our attention. We will express that opinion from time to time. But there are times around the church when we do not need to express our opinion about everything. If you had to express your opinion about everything around the church, then you'd have to be educated about everything. You'd have to know all the details about it. You wouldn't want to express your opinion unless you knew all the details. I had a man in my church in Nashville. One of my best supporters and best friends. We met every Friday. And we would talk about the church and our dreams for our church. And I remember we began to grow as a congregation, and we needed a piano in that church. We didn't have a beautiful piano. I mean, it was an old piano. Wouldn't hold tune. And so we had to have it tuned every 30 days or so. And so we put together a music committee, and they went out and they scoped out the surrounding music stores in the Nashville area. And we told them, we can't afford anything new. Find a used baby grand piano, acoustic piano. And so they went out and they found one, and they brought back the proposition to the church board. And everybody on that church board, except my friend that was my Sunday school superintendent and the treasurer of the church, everybody on the board except him voted yes, let's get it. And he was adamantly opposed to it. And I couldn't figure it out. I finally, it became so obvious that it was creating a negative spirit, even though the majority of the board was for it, everybody except him. But it was creating a negative spirit because he was such a well-respected man in that church. So finally I said, well, I've got to do something about this. And so I set up an appointment with him. And I went and I talked to him. And I said, I need to talk to you about this. I said, we're friends. I said, but I've got to talk to you about it because it's creating some things around the church that's getting our attention off of what we should be about. And we just can't have that. We can't have that. And I said, I don't understand your opposition to the purchase of the piano. And I said, there are two reasons why I don't understand your opposition. I said, the first reason is we need the piano. It's not we want to spend money just to spend money. We don't have that kind of money. I said, but we need the piano for our music program, and we're growing in that area, and we really need a nice acoustic piano. I said, the second reason I don't understand why you're so adamantly opposed to the purchase of this piano is, and I said it kind of tongue-in-cheek. I wasn't trying to be critical. We were friends. I said, the second reason, you can't sing. I said, you can't sing. I stand beside you on the platform on Sunday morning. You don't sing in the choir. You don't play an instrument. You don't sing specials. So why would you impose your opinion regarding something over which you have no working knowledge? Why would you impose your opinion on this so strongly? You don't have to express your opinion about everything. I was holding a revival meeting in a northern church, and they had a great church. It was a wonderful church. They had a praise band that had four or five instruments up there and about seven or eight people that sang in the praise group. And they sang and they presented the gospel. It was pretty much contemporary. And they would prepare the people for the Word of God every night. And I remember one night about halfway through that revival meeting, I was standing back in the foyer. And most all the people had left the church by that time. But I was standing back there greeting people as they left the church. And I happened to notice standing off to one side there in the foyer, there was a lady standing there. You can see them coming. And she just kept eyeing me. And then you can always tell, because they won't walk straight at you. They kind of go like this. And she came walking across the foyer to me. And this is what she said. She said, "Well, preacher, what do you think about this music around here?" That's interesting to me. When people aren't in agreement with something, it's always, what do you think about what they are doing? But when they're in agreement, it's, what do you think about what we're doing? She said, "Well, what do you think about the music around here?" And the Holy Spirit checked me. He said to me, "Be careful. Be careful." And I looked at that precious lady and I said, "Ma'am, I love music. It's a part of what I do. But I said, I also know that I have certain likes regarding music. I know what I enjoy the most." I said, "But when it comes to praise and worship or hymn singing, I said, there's one thing that's bottom line as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't matter if we're singing off the wall." I didn't say that to her, but it doesn't matter if we're singing contemporary or singing out of a hymn book. The only thing I'm concerned about, does that music bring me into the presence of Jesus? Does that music lift him up and prepare my heart for the Word of God? Then if it does, we can do it out of the hymn book or we can sing it off the wall. I don't care." You don't have to express your opinion about everything. Here's the second freedom principle. It's far more important to be kind than it is to be right. Now, I've met people who feel like they are right all the time. I even preached this message. I preached this message in a church in Mississippi one time, and I made this statement that it's far more important to be kind than it is to be right. And the pastor of that church came up to me after the service, and he said, "I'm going to have to think about that for a little while because I'm right all the time." And I didn't go there. I'll take kindness over right anytime. Because you see, when you're kind, that always leaves the door open for relationship. That always keeps the door open for reconciliation if there's been a difference of opinion. Well, let me hasten to close. Let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we know the setting. We know what is going on in John chapter 18. Jesus has just finished praying, and he is with his disciples, and they cross into the Kidron Valley. There's an olive grove. The disciples went into it. Judas leads the mob into the Kidron Valley, into that olive grove, and then you read that along with me there in John chapter 18. And Jesus asked the crowd, "Who is it you want?" Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, "I am he," Jesus said. And then again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, I told you I am he." Jesus answered, "If you're looking for me, let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put away your sword." Put away your sword, Peter. Here's the third freedom principle. Jesus is our shibboleth. He is our provocative rule of measurement. He is the standard by which we live our lives. You look at this setting there in the olive grove in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter, I used to ask the question, why did he have a sword? He was a fisherman. But then I read earlier on in one of the Gospels that Jesus actually said you might want to take a sword. It's there. But why did Peter pull the sword? Knowing the teachings of Jesus. Why did Peter pull that sword? Was he trying to back up his boast of a few hours earlier? "Lord, these other disciples, they may deny you and they may have nothing to do, or they may deny you and say they don't know you, but not me, Jesus. I will never deny you. I'll go to the dungeon for you. I'll even die for you," he said. Maybe he's trying to back up his boast. Pulls out the sword. And we do know that he proved he wasn't a very good swordsman. I don't think he was aiming at the guy's ear. I believe he was aiming at his head. I think he meant to kill him. But he only grazed him and he got his ear. And then Jesus rebuked him. That's the thing I want you to get. Jesus rebuked his disciple. And in so many words, he said, "Peter, that's not who we are. We're not about cutting people's ears off. We're not about cutting people off at the knees. We're not about getting even. We're not about revenge. Put away your sword." He rebuked his disciple, and then he reached into the dirt and he picked up Malchus's ear and put it back on the side of his head. Only time Jesus ever replaced or reattached a body part. This is his last miracle before his death. Rebuked his disciple, healed his enemy. I preached this sermon one time in a Free Methodist church in Michigan. Had several people come to the altar, gave an invitation that night. And at the end of that revival meeting, a man stood, white-collar worker, worked in the automotive industry, I found out later. And he stood up back there, and this is basically what he said. He said, "Lane preached that message the other night on putting away your sword. And," he said, "I'm the kind of person that always speaks my mind. Let the chips fall where they may." He said, "That's my rule of thumb around the family and on the job. People under me know that I'm going to say what I feel and mean it, and they better not cross me." That's basically what he said. That's not verbatim, but that's basically what he said. He said, "The other night, I went to the altar to ask God to help me keep my sword in the sheath." Those were his words. And then he finished that testimony that night by saying this, "Now I am praying that God will help me get rid of my sword." Put away your sword. Jesus is our shibboleth. Our lives should be a reflection of Him. The way we talk, the way we treat one another, the responses we give around the church, around the home, around the community. What people see in us should be the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ. One more story and I'll be through. My dad, this happened in the early 50s. I was but a small boy. Heard my dad tell this story many times. He was mowing the yard there where we lived in Greensboro. My mother came out on the porch and called to my dad and said, "Harold, you're wanted on the phone." And dad went in the house, picked up the receiver of the phone and said, "Hello, this is Harold Lohman." And the voice on the other end of the line said, "Is this Harold Lohman, the preacher?" And my father said, "Yes, it is." And then the man said to my dad, "Well, sir, before I say anything else in this conversation, I want to tell you something. I don't like you. I don't like the way you preach. I think you preach too strong against sin. And every time your name has ever come up in conversation, and I happen to be around and I heard your name come up," he said, "I always took great pains in doing what I could do to demean your character and to put you down." My dad was well known in the area, as I mentioned yesterday morning. He was an entrepreneur somewhat. He owned a funeral home with two locations and a flower shop. So he was a businessman as well as an evangelist. And so he was well known in those areas of influence. And so when that man told my dad that, my dad responded like this. He said, "Well, sir, if you've tried to do that to me, I have no knowledge of it. What can I do for you?" And dad said the man's voice softened. And he said, "Mr. Lohman, my daughter is at the point of death at West Lelong Hospital here in Greensboro. They tell me that she needs a pint of blood. She has a rare blood type. And they've checked the records, and because you give blood on a regular basis, they tell me that you have my daughter's blood type. I've called to ask if you could come and give my daughter a pint of your blood." My dad said, "I'll be there as soon as I can change clothes." And my dad said he walked into the emergency room at West Lelong Hospital, saw a man he'd never laid eyes on before, standing there, assumed that to be the young lady's father with whom he had spoken earlier, walked over to the nurse's station, said, "I'm Harold Lohman." She said, "Yes, I know you, Reverend Lohman. I recognize you." He said, "Well, I've come to give a pint of blood for a young lady here who is in critical condition." And she said, "Well, Reverend Lohman, let me look at your records and let me take your blood pressure." And she did that and then replied to my father, said, "I can't take your blood. You gave blood a couple of weeks ago. If I took your blood now, it would only endanger your health. I can't take your blood." And my dad said, "Can I use your phone?" He had a cousin that he knew had the same blood type as he had. And so he called his cousin and he got him on the phone. He said, "Cleo, this is Harold. When's the last time you gave blood?" It had been a while, apparently. And so my dad said to his cousin Cleo, he said, "Cleo, can you come to West Lelong Hospital, give a pint of blood? Might save a life, might save a soul." And my dad said 30 minutes later, his cousin Cleo walked into that emergency room at West Lelong Hospital in Greensboro. And they put him on a gurney next to that young lady, took the blood out of his arm, put it into that young lady's arm. And he said, "I stood there by that young lady's father, and he put his head on my shoulder and began to weep like a baby. And finally contained himself and said, 'Reverend Lohman, why? Why would you do this for me and my daughter? After knowing what I've tried to do to you.'" You know what my dad said? My dad looked at that man and said, "Sir, I did this because I believe this is exactly what Jesus would have done." That should be our motto. I know we've worn the bracelets, "What would Jesus do?" But if we're going to make an impact, we're going to be different than this world, we're going to have to make sure that Jesus is our shibboleth. Three life principles that I think can help set us free and help us really be a witness for what holiness of heart and life looks like and how it acts. You remember them? You don't have to express your opinion about everything. It's far more important to be kind than it is to be right. Jesus is our shibboleth, our standard, our provocative rule of measurement. Stand with me, would you please? Normally, I give an invitation in most all of my services, but tonight I don't feel that that impression in my spirit. So I'm going to ask you to do what my dad used to ask congregations to do after some of his sermons. I'm going to ask you to take this home with you and chew on it. Rethink it. Don't just play it off as another sermon preached in the context of a revival, but ask the Lord, Lord, how can I apply this truth to my own life, my own situation, my own attitudes, my own spirit? Take it home. Make application. And let God speak it into your own spirit. Father, go with us tonight. We thank you so much for the privilege of sharing this very practical, down-to-earth truth with these good people. And these are good people. We didn't come to slam them. We didn't come to point a finger in their face and accuse them. We just came to try and help them embrace more of what it means to represent you in a very broken and hostile world. So go with us from this place. And then as we will sleep tonight and then watch with a concerned eye on what happens tomorrow in our nation, may we come back tomorrow night ready to receive, be a part of another revival service. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and thank you so much.